Good morning, church. Let me ask that you open again with me to Exodus chapter 16. We are returning there, Exodus 16. If you are looking for that in the church Bible, it'll be found on page 58. I have this super absorbing introduction to the sermon this morning I've been waiting to try out on you. I'm going to read you two articles from, two paragraphs from an article by a Christian professor. The professor's name is Alan Noble, and in this article, he's writing about mental health issues, very tender subject, mental health issues. Let's listen to what he has to say. Get to know someone really well, and almost without fail, you will discover a person who routinely struggles to get out of bed in the morning, or someone who suffers panic attacks every time there's another mass shooting, or someone who cannot stop obsessing about how they may have failed as a parent, or someone who cannot eat, or who cannot stop eating because of the guilt they feel from being sexually assaulted, or someone with a nearly debilitating mental disorder that only fully manifested itself after they were married and had children, and now their spouse seriously considers divorce on an almost monthly basis. Or someone who is stuck in the habit of living, even though they feel terribly alone and bored. None of this is abnormal, Alan Noble, Professor Noble says to us. None of this, when you get to know people, none of this is abnormal. And most of these people will show no signs of the despair that follows them around. Or at least those signs will be extremely subtle and brief. They might surface in a prayer request. Hey, can you guys pray for a stressful situation? Or they might surface in sudden moodiness, or they might surface in proclivities towards diverting addictions like social media or porn or games. But mostly they are high-functioning adults. We are all high-functioning disorders, Professor Noble says. We are all high-functioning disorders. We may go through periods where our functioning breaks down and we stare blankly at our email inbox, or we debate whether to get up out of bed, or we feel that we can't physically move. But for the most part, we function. We get up, we eat, we work, we buy things, we are entertained, we are stimulated, and we sleep. But it's there. It's there just waiting for the right moment to assert itself. What's interesting about that article is that it was written 6 months before the pandemic began. But you know what's been going on since the pandemic began as a society? This is what's been going on. We've been cultivating a whole new crop of mental health issues. Or at least we have been putting a magnifying glass on the mental and emotional and spiritual and relational pain that was already there. And that magnifying glass has taken things up a notch, and sometimes it's taken things up 50 notches. Diane Langberg, a Christian psychologist, as she looks at this explosion of mental health issues right now in our nation, says this: I think a look at suffering humanity would lead to the realization that trauma is perhaps the greatest mission field of the 21st century. Let me tell you what I can see from my seat, just from the little bitty slice of life that my work enables me to hear about and see about, perhaps more than you do. Let me tell you what it looks like from my seat. I can tell you that pastors around the nation right now, who this last year have spent time trying to get parishioners in to see counselors and therapists because parishioners are dealing with issues that are well above the pastor's head, and you can get there very quickly. But pastors have been unable to do so this last year because counselors and therapists around the whole nation are so overbooked right now that they are not receiving new patients. I can tell you that people who work for RUF, RUF stands for Reformed University Fellowship, it's our denomination's arm of ministry to the college campuses around the world. These are people who work with university students their whole working life. These people are saying that they have never seen anything like what is going on right now on college campuses. There are unprecedented numbers of college students who are checking themselves into psych wards and things like that because they can't get in to see counselors and therapists. And yet they're dealing with massive amounts of depression and anxiety and various disorders, cutting, eating, all these sorts of disorders. I can tell you that a friend that works in our administrative offices for our denomination recently told me something, not just me, but a group of us. In fact, several months ago, I told you something similar that he told us, but this is something different. He tells me that there's this fund that our denomination has that people can give money to, and the purpose of this money is to help pastors' wives, when they need to, and if they can't afford to otherwise, to seek counseling. Often, when a church is in an unhealthy and toxic kind of season, the most difficult role to play in that moment is not the pastor or somebody else. The most difficult role is the pastor's wife. So this fund is there for people to give to so that pastors' wives can have funding to go see someone professionally when they need to talk through some things. And my friend tells me that this fund was super funded. Just people just gave money to it so generously because it's hard to have a healthy church if you don't have a healthy pastor, and it's hard to have a healthy pastor if he doesn't have a healthy wife. And so people just gave money to this, and he said there was enough money in this fund to last for years and years and years of normal levels of use. And yet this last year, the pandemic year, we blew through every single bit of it. What's going on here is that our nation is in a mental health crisis. And really the truth is that our nation was already in a mental health crisis before the pandemic began, and the pandemic has only made it so much worse. Now, having touched on this tender topic this morning, let me ask that you hear this really clearly. I am not at all suggesting that the sermon that I'm about to preach is the only thing that needs to be said about this particular issue. In fact, the sermon I'm about to preach doesn't even scratch the surface of everything that the Bible has to say about this particular issue. So we're not being simplistic this morning. There's so much more that needs to be said. But I will say this. Let me say this first, that the curse is complex, and the curse comes against us in many different ways. And God in His grace and in His mercy and His love has given us many different ways to push back on the curse. So there's more that can be said. But I will say this, that what we're going to see in the scriptures today is absolutely vital to this whole conversation. It's absolutely vital. Here's where we are in the scriptures today. Normally when I say that phrase, that means I'm about to reorient us to where we are in the Bible, what we looked at last week, where we are now, where we're going, kind of recontextualize everything for us. And I usually do that in my own words. But today, we're going to do it in the words of a man named Clement of Rome. You may not have heard his name before. Clement of Rome was born in 35 A.D., 35, and he died in 99 A.D. Clement of Rome was directly discipled by people who were directly discipled by Jesus. He was being discipled when the New Testament was still being written. That's who Clement of Rome is. And he writes this. After the Red Sea crossing, remember we're in Exodus. After the Red Sea crossing, Moses, by the command of God, whose providence is over all, led out the people of the Hebrews into the wilderness. And leaving the shortest road, which leads from Egypt to Judea, he led the people through long windings of the wilderness, that by the discipline of 40 years, the novelty of a changed manner of life, that's going to be a very important phrase for us today, 40 years living this new life out in the wilderness, the novelty of a changed manner of life might root out the evils which had clung to them by long continued familiarity with the customs of the Egyptians. If you are a Christian this morning, like these Hebrews, you are on a spiritual journey. And this is where you are on your spiritual journey this morning in a very generalized way. You are somewhere between bondage to sin and death that is in your past, between that and the fulfilled hopes of all that you are longing for in your future. You are somewhere in between those two points. And sometimes in between those two points, it's a wilderness wandering sort of way. And sometimes that is very difficult because the wilderness includes trials. And trials bring doubts. And doubts breed fear. And this is very difficult for us. But here's what the Bible promises you, that God is using every bit of all of those hardships to sanctify us, to make His people holy. Clement of Rome described all that as a changed manner of life, and he suggested that we have much to learn from it, and that is certainly true today. Last week, we looked at the frames of Exodus chapter 16. We looked at the beginning, we looked at the end of it. We said we're going to frame it up, and then this week we're going to look at the heart. So remember the frames? The first part of the frame, we learned that every time God provides for you, every time He cares for you, every time God loves you, every time He leads you further into understanding life of faith in His promises, God is adding a little bit more weight to His glory, to His honor, to His character, to His name, His perfections, His reputation in your life. That was the first part of the frame. The second part of the frame, we saw that God so wanted His people to learn this lesson that He commanded that they set up the world's first original historical artifact of our faith, which was that jar of manna that was set aside for future generations to help them learn the lesson of the manna. And that's where we are today. The heart of this chapter is the lesson of the manna. So let me ask that you stand, and we will read it. We begin in verse 14, Exodus 16, verse 14. This is God's word. "And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is the day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept to the morning.' So they laid it aside to the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today. For today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none.' On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my law? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day." Let us pray. Lord, your word says that when your kingdom comes, the wilderness and the dry land will be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom abundantly, rejoicing with joy and song, and that the glory and majesty of the Lord shall be seen. May we taste something of that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I want to point again to the significance, the importance, the weight of that first reading of the scripture that Gage gave us earlier today. The account of the manna is told here in Exodus 16 in great detail. And yet, as you keep reading the Bible over and over again, the Bible will point back to the account of the manna. Gage read from 7 different books of the Bible, all that point back to the lesson of the manna. And actually, we could have added more than 7 to that list, but 7 was enough. But it's obvious that this incident before us, this lesson, is very important. It carries a lot of weight for God's people in trying to understand something of what it means to live life with God. What is that? What is it that God is here teaching us? What is it? That's actually what the manna was called. You look at verses 15 and 31, you see that when the Israelites first saw it, they said, what is it? And later on, that's what they called it. Manhu in Hebrew. What is it? Manna. That's what it's called. But what is this lesson? Let's investigate the lesson of the manna. You know, the Bible frequently exhorts us to be careful to be frugal, to be economical. The Bible frequently exhorts us to plan for our futures. The Bible exhorts us to lay up today what we may need for tomorrow, for future days. You think about Proverbs. Proverbs says that a lot. There's that exhortation in the proverb, go and observe the lesson of the ant. You know, go and watch an ant's work ethic, what an ant does throughout all the seasons of the year. Learn something from him. And there's the contrast you find in the Proverbs frequently between the diligent and prudent son and the sluggard son, the lazy son. So the Bible's frequently saying this to us. However, in the case of the manna, God deliberately designed it so that they could not lay up for tomorrow. And there's an important point in there that we must understand if we want to understand the lesson of the manna. Look at verse 4. Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Look at verse 18. When they measured it with an omer, that's what God commanded in verse 16, get one omer of manna for every person in your family. When they measured with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as they could eat. God is promising here that he is going to provide each and every day exactly what they need for that day. And they're going to have to trust him for that. He's calling them to trust them for that. And that's really, that's the lesson of the manna. The lesson of the manna is an invitation to trust God because they are not allowed to gather some up for the next day, nor would it even work if they tried, which they did try. Look at verses 19 and 20. Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over to the morning. But, of course, they did not listen to Moses. Some left it over till the morning, and the manna bred worms and stank. You know, we don't get to say the word stank enough from the pulpit. I'm happy for this morning. Because this is what happens to parts of our lives that we don't live by faith in God. It breeds worms and it stinks. That's what happens. And we need to say that sometimes. But this was a test of faith. It was a test of obedience. Look at verse 4. Remember verse 4? It's so that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Remember what we said a couple of weeks ago. There is no such thing as an untested faith. That if you are a son of God, if you are a daughter of God, your faith will be tested. That's what God does to strengthen the faith of his children. He tests them. That's even what he did to his eternal son, Jesus, when Jesus was incarnate. Tested for 40 days and 40 nights out in the wilderness. There's no such thing as an untested faith. And actually, that truth is very reassuring. Because what that truth means for you is that all the troubles and the trials and the hard circumstances in your life, these things are not meaningless. Now that would be discouraging, wouldn't it? If you came from nowhere and if you're going nowhere, your life ultimately means nothing and all the troubles and trials and hard circumstances, it's meaningless. That would be discouraging. But what we find here is that the deep purposes of God are at work in these things in our lives. God is using these things to test us, to train us, to call us further into a life of mature and obedient faith. He's teaching us to trust him, to trust God, to trust his care, to trust his provision, to focus on him and not our circumstances. So this is what the manna is. It's an invitation to work on our trust towards God. Them, the Hebrews, by living it. We today, by studying it. And actually, I'm not sure who's got the better deal there. It's very inconvenient to wander in a wilderness for 40 years, and yet they lived it, and they got a chance to learn it so much more. We need to really study it to get the same benefit. And here's what's going on. God promises you that he will provide for you today what you need to live in faithful obedience to him today. And God promises you that he will provide for you tomorrow what you need to live in faithful obedience to him tomorrow. And God promises you that he will provide for you on Tuesday what you need to live in faithful obedience to him on Tuesday. But here's the deal. You can't gather up and store up today for tomorrow or for Tuesday. Because if you do that, you're just trusting in your own efforts. You're trusting in your own stores, your own supplies. You're trusting in your own work. And what happens when we trust in our own work? Right here, it spoils, it breeds worms, and it stinks. You cannot live that way. You must live trusting in God one day at a time. That is the lesson that God is teaching here. He is schooling his people in daily trust. You must live one day at a time trusting in God. Let's imagine if God had designed the lesson of the manna differently. Let's imagine for a moment, what if he rained down from heaven a 30-day supply of manna? 30-day supply of manna for 2 million people. Here's what would have happened. They would have distributed it and all this and divided it up and trusted in their own wisdom, their own ingenuity, their own work for 30 days. And they would have not thought of trusting in God seriously until they got to day 31. But that's not the lesson that God is teaching. God is teaching us this lesson. Oh God, giver and sustainer and provider of every single moment of my whole entire life, give us this day our daily bread. That's what he's teaching. You remember those words? That's from the Sermon on the Mount. That's Jesus teaching us to pray. And do you know what Jesus says 23 verses after he teaches us to pray? Give us this day our daily bread, what we need today. You know what he says 23 verses later? He says, do not be anxious about tomorrow or Tuesday. For tomorrow and Tuesday will be anxious for themselves. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Daily trust in God. Trust in God just for today. Now, by the way, trust in God here also means that you have to get yourself up out of bed and get to work gathering your manna every day, because if you wait until the sun grows hot, in verse 21, all the manna has melted away. So trust God also means this. It means getting yourself up and trusting God by getting to work and the calling every day that he's given you to work. The place he stationed you, be there faithfully every single day. Tim Chester, a gifted pastor and author, he writes in one paragraph what I think really captures a lot of the lesson of the manna. Let me read that paragraph to you. God does not give grace today for tomorrow. Now, that sounds surprising to us at first. That doesn't sound right. But listen, God does not give grace today for tomorrow. Don't worry about how you will cope if. Don't play scenarios. You are not given grace for ifs and maybes. You will be given grace for today, and you will have the grace for the next day when it comes, and it will not come till tomorrow. Look not to your version of the jar of manna, whatever your version of this is. Look not to your version of the jar of manna when you go to bed each night. Here he's talking about these people we just read about that one day they're like, nobody's looking, and they're stuffing extra manna in their jars. They got another jar there. They're putting extra manna in for the next day so they don't have to worry about tomorrow. And then they put their jar of manna by their pillow at night, and they're going to bed. And as they go to bed, they're looking at their jar of manna, and they're thinking, my tomorrow is completely taken care of because of what I have done. I have secured my tomorrow. My work has now secured my tomorrow. And you know how that worked for them. Look not to your version of the jar of manna, whatever that is, when you go to bed each night, and tell yourself that you have gained what you need. Look instead to the providing God and tell him that you trust him to give you what you need. Now, for many of us, if we really start living that way, not being anxious for tomorrow, but just trusting God day by day for what we need, that will indeed be a changed manner of life, as Clement of Rome says. That will be a changed manner of life, but that's the lesson. We have to trust God and rest. We cannot secure our own future. We cannot secure the next second of our lives. We cannot design our own identity. We cannot generate our own righteousness, our own justification before God. We can make excuses for all these things, but excuses have never helped anything in the whole history of humanity. I'm not sure why we always think that our excuses are going to help now. But we must trust God and rest. That's the lesson of the manna. And that, here in the scriptures, takes us directly to the good gift of Sabbath, which is another invitation to trust God. Remember, we just saw the lesson of the manna. What is it? It's an invitation to trust God. And now, deliberately intertwined into that invitation to trust God, we're going to need to read another one. Read this in verses 22 through 26. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread. That's what God said to do back in verse 5. They gathered two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, well, this is what the Lord's commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest. It's a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that's left over, lay aside to be kept to the morning. So they laid it aside to the morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. And so the next morning, Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the fields. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. Now, if you want to talk about a changed manner of life, shall we talk about a changed manner of life? If you want to talk about an invitation to trust God, let's talk about this. Let's review what the Bible has to say about the Sabbath. Because here's what's going on in this passage of the scripture right here. Remember the lesson that God designed for the manna. The lesson is, you cannot lay up today what you need for tomorrow. Do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow, God will give you what you need for tomorrow, right? You will gather every day what you need for that day. Well, that command seems to intrude upon another command of God's with regard to the Sabbath and its prohibition of work, its command for rest. Because God is not like Pharaoh, whom they just left, their master they just left. God is not a master like that. God wants to give his people rest. He wants to give us the good gift of rest. And so what are you supposed to do when you come to the Sabbath? Are you supposed to gather or are you supposed to not gather? Because, you know, you take a break from your weekly work, that kind of thing. Well, here's the answer. God delights in a faithful and obedient people. And so he intervenes, as he promises that he always will. He intervenes to make their faithful obedience possible. And God gives us this promise all throughout the Bible. We will never be in a situation where we have to sin, where we have to disobey God. We will never be forced into that situation. We need to memorize these verses, like 1 Corinthians 10:13 is one. God has promised that he will provide a way out of a situation. So you can come out of that situation as a faithful, obedient child of God. God has made that promise. We ought to memorize that promise. But here he intervenes, and he makes two exceptions to the manna rule. Number one, on the day before the Sabbath, twice as much manna appears. And number two, it will last until the next day, which it normally does not. Remember what Clement of Rome said, the discipline of the novelty, of a changed manner of life. They're changing up how they live according to what God's word says. They change up how they're living life. And this helps them to root out the evils. It helps us to root out the evils that cling to us by our long-continued familiarity with the customs of this world. With that in mind, let's briefly review what the Bible has to say about the good gift of Sabbath. Now, we're near the end, so this morning there's not a whole lot of time to explore this, but let me say this, that this last summer, during the pandemic, we preached a sermon series called Be Strong in the Lord. And two of those sermons were entitled this, Rest is a Part of Your Strength, part one and part two. And we said that day that, hey, you can't be strong in the Lord as the Lord commands you to be if you're not resting in the Lord according to his command. And so we explored that over two sermons. Those sermons were August of 2020. You can find them on the website if you're interested in more on this. But here's the deal. Unlike Pharaoh, and much to his great glory, God wants his people to rest. And so he graciously gives them one whole day of seven in order to rest and worship. And then that rhythm of your work and your rest and your worship and your work and your rest and your worship, that rhythm is here powerfully reinforced with the miracle of the manna, like we just saw. Now, what is often striking to people, if they haven't noticed it yet when we come to this topic, is that the Ten Commandments, we normally associate the Sabbath day with the Ten Commandments because it's commandment number four. The Ten Commandments are given to us where first? Exodus chapter 20. And yet today, look down. Where are we today? We're in Exodus chapter 16. This is four chapters before the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is reminding us that the giving of the Ten Commandments was not the first time that God's people had heard about this weekly day of rest, this good gift of Sabbath. In fact, do you remember what the first word of the fourth commandment is? It's different than the other commandments. The first word of the fourth commandment is remember. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why does it start with remember? Well, because God's people already knew that God has divided our lives up into weeks of 7 days. This is Genesis 1 kind of stuff. And God's people already knew that one of those 7 days was set apart. It was made holy from the other days. It's different from the other days. It's set apart for rest and for worship. That's Genesis 2. So this good gift of Sabbath, this is Genesis 1, Genesis 2 kind of stuff in the Christian faith and life. This is 101 kind of stuff. In this good gift of Sabbath, we need to understand this. It was the unique privilege of Israel. This good gift of a day of rest is the unique privilege of Israel. If an ancient Israelite had asked his pagan neighbor, "Hey, how was your weekly day of rest yesterday?" The pagan neighbor would have said, "My weekly day of what? Weekly day of rest? Zedekiah, what have you been smoking?" You know, as my high school buddies would say when somebody said something that made no sense to them. That's what we say. A weekly day of rest. That's unheard of in this world. And yet here it stands in Scripture. And it stands here in Scriptures that are written to you because God is a good God. He's not at all like Pharaoh. And when we realize this, it leads us to a decision point. You really want to live a changed manner of life? Do you really want to bear witness in your life? You want to bear witness to what it looks like when you accept the invitation to trust the Lord in all of His ways? Do you want to push back against what Alan Noble says, that we're just a whole bunch of high-functioning disorders when you get to know everybody? We're just high-functioning disorders. You want to push back against that? You want to pursue mental health and rest and strength and peace? You want to understand more of what it means that we are human beings, which means we're distinguished from the rest of the creatures because we have been made in the image of God, the God who worked for 6 days and then rested on the seventh. And then there in Genesis 1 and 2 and here in Exodus 16 and four chapters from now in Exodus 20 when he gives the Ten Commandments and so many other places in the rest of the Bible, he's calling us to pattern our own lives after what he has given that we might image him. You want to live to the glory of God? Then receive and keep the good gift of Sabbath. God made it and God gave it for our benefit. Jesus himself says that. He says, the Sabbath was made for man. Not man for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made and given to man as a gift for delight and for benefit, for blessing, for life. Yes, I know. It's a struggle to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I know that's a struggle. Let me give you four reasons why it's a struggle for us. Number one, it's a struggle because we live in a culture that no longer understands this, that God established 7 days, one of them as a day of rest and worship. We live in a culture that no longer appreciates this and abides by this and understands this at all. A second reason we struggle is this, because we stubbornly prefer to go our own way. Not your way, God, but my way. Not your agenda, but my agenda. Your idea is second best. I think I've got a better idea right now. I will spend my time the way that I think I should spend my time. No thank you for your good intentions. A third reason we struggle is because we're afraid this will make us into legalists. That if we start remembering the Sabbath day and trying to keep it holy, then we're going to start coming up with all these complicated rules, and we're going to start imposing our rules on other people, and we're going to start becoming Pharisees, and Jesus never liked the Pharisees anyway. We struggle with it because we're afraid that if we really start living this way, it's not going to be so much as a gift. It's going to be more like boredom to us. We're going to be bored with it. All that was the case in the ancient world as well during Bible times. None of those things are new with us. In fact, if you will read right here in verses 27 to 30, you will find people struggling with it right here in Exodus 16. But through it all, every step of the way, God keeps saying, "Trust me. This is a good gift, and you were made to need it. This is yet another invitation to trust the Lord." All right, if we put the frame and the heart of Exodus 16 together, here's what we find. There's a food crisis in Exodus 16, and that food crisis leads to a faith crisis. How many times has that happened in your life? Not necessarily a food crisis, some other crisis. Fill in the blank crisis. This is your crisis. How often does your crisis lead to a faith crisis? Like maybe every day, does that sound familiar for some of us? Every day this happens to us. And as with them, we are going to reach a decision point here. We must decide, what am I going to do? Do I want to go back to Pharaoh to try to figure this out? Do I want to go back to the customs of the world? Do I want to look for some other answer that will relieve me of the burden of having to trust the Lord? Or will I truly give myself to what Clement of Rome calls this novelty of a changed manner of life so that it might root out the evils which are clinging to me from my long-continued familiarity with the customs of this world? Am I ready to live as one who belongs to God, who trusts God, who relies upon God day by day, even in the difficult situations of life that test me? That is what God is teaching and training in the pattern of the manna. That's also what he's teaching and training in the pattern of the Lord's Day, which is the New Testament Sabbath. And you know what? If ever a society on earth needed this teaching and needed this training, it is the society that Alan Noble was describing to us earlier in those two paragraphs. If ever a society needs this, it is our society. Do you hear how we speak? How we're always grumbling, we're always complaining, we're busy, we're stressed, we're tired. It's easy to believe what Alan Noble says when you listen to us carefully. It's easy to believe that we are all high-functioning disorders. I find that easy to believe sometimes. This mental health crisis is very real. And we've not said everything about it today that needs to be said. But what the scripture says here is vital to that whole conversation. Give us this day our daily bread, our daily manna. Give us this day our daily Jesus, who is the true bread, who came down from heaven to give his life for the world, that he might seek and save the lost. The lesson of the manna is a lifelong lesson. You will never graduate from it. Every single day, the lesson will meet you again. You will never graduate from this lesson. But it begins right here, by trusting in the one who gave his life for the world, Jesus Christ, the true bread, his life, his death, his resurrection. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your prophet Isaiah tells us at one point, call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it by not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and that you would make us, he promised us, that you would make us to ride on the heights of the earth, and that you would feed us with the heritage of Jacob our father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken, he said. Lord God, you are the one who provides day by day. You are the one we must trust day by day. We depend upon you completely. That's the pattern that you taught us in the manna. And it wasn't just for Old Testament Israel in the wilderness. It's the pattern for our lives even now. Give us grace to live it and to understand it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.